This week, an acquaintance of mine asked me, "Do you believe we deserve to be happy?" And then he quickly added, "Does God desire that we be happy?" I paused a moment. I don't know him all that well. I took a deep breath. I decided to fall back on a well-worn strategy of mine by asking a clarifying question or two of my own. But before I could say, interesting question, why do you ask? He began to describe for me a social media skirmish that he had recently gotten involved in. A friend of his had posted, "God wants us all to be happy." And he had offered a dissenting opinion and received a great deal of pushback. So he and I then kind of batted the question back and forth a little bit, and I said, if I had to encapsulate my belief in 144 characters or less, I would say, I believe that God's great desire is that we be whole and healthy and fully alive. But before I could cite some biblical basis for that, which, by the way, I locate at least in one area in John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full," my friend just jumped in and he said, "Well, it's our choices that break us. It's our choices that cause our lives to run off the rails." And I said something like, "Well, certainly we all make bad choices from time to time and we suffer the consequences. But sometimes it's just that the world that we live in has rails that themselves make things more difficult. The rails are misaligned, they're twisted, they're resting on a substandard, uneven, less than ideal roadbed." I was trying to say to him what I believe the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation is in bondage to decay and groans under the curse of Adam's sin. In all our scripture lessons today, we see that decay graphically depicted. We see it touching every aspect of life: political, spiritual, ecclesiastical, social, personal. And in all of our texts, we see God's power at work to reverse the curse. Through his word, through the life and ministry of his son, Jesus Christ, we see a God who intervenes into our broken situation to remake us, to liberate us, to bring us fully into wholeness, to make us fully alive. Consider first the dire situation of the prophet Jeremiah. In the verses just prior to the text that we just heard this morning, we're told that Jeremiah's ministry was in the land of Judah from the time of King Josiah to the time of the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. In other words, Jeremiah prophesied for a period of about 40 years, and during that time, the train of the nation of Judah came completely off the rails. But into that political and spiritual tragedy, God speaks his message of truth through this prophet. He enables him to be faithful to his calling. His words continue to speak to us today. Many times I have been personally encouraged by the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Two of my favorites are Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And the words of Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Well, consider as well the psalmist, who is in dire straits as well in our lesson today. Yet he professes confidence that God will be a sure foundation underneath his feet and a fortress to protect him from his foes. In verse 20 and 21 of today's psalm, he writes, "Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more." And next, consider the various ways that the groans of a broken creation were being heard in a fishing village in Galilee at the time of Jesus. Luke tells us that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and began to teach in the synagogue. Our text tells us that Jesus had amazed the congregation with his authoritative teaching, and suddenly trouble starts to stir in their midst through a congregant who is possessed by a demon. That's interesting. One commentator I consulted this week said, "It's a strange commentary on the spiritual condition of Capernaum that a demoniac could worship in the synagogue with no sense of incongruity." You see, the beauty of this city by the sea was belied by the ugly reality that Capernaum was a proud city of unbelief. We know that because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus would say of the city, "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you." We've already observed that the trouble came not from the outside, but from within. The people in the synagogue weren't facing persecution and opposition from the outside. The trouble was right there in their midst. Look at the damage that was being done. This demon that possessed this man seems to have largely, if not completely, usurped his personality. He's fully under the control of evil. But the demon isn't content just to take control of this one man. He wants to leverage his possession of that man in order to coerce and control the entire congregation. Now, why do I say that? Pay attention to the words that the demon speaks. The demon says, "What do you want with us," plural, "Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us," plural, "I," singular, "know who you are, the Holy One of God." So we have to step back and ask a few questions. First, how many questions does the demon ask? And second, what is the antecedent of the plural pronoun, us? Well, first, how many questions does the demon ask? Our translation leads us to believe that there were two, but we have to keep in mind that there were no punctuation marks in the original Greek. And we have to figure out the punctuation from the context. There actually weren't even any spaces between the words. You have to figure out where the word breaks are. So it's a little bit tough. While most of the English translations I consulted had two questions, I think they might be wrong. I think there's one question and one statement here. And don't worry, I'm not completely running off the rails. I looked it up. Martin Luther interpreted it the same way. All right, so here's my translation. Here's how I think it would read. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You have come to destroy us." Exclamatory statement. And that naturally leads us to our second interpretive question. What's the antecedent of the plural pronoun us? Well, recently in our adult Bible study, we asked that question and we discussed some of the various options. Perhaps the antecedent for us is the whole realm of demonic powers of which this one particular demon is a part. A second option would be that the plural refers to the demon and to the man he possesses, in which case the demon is basically trying to use this man as a human shield, in effect saying, in order to destroy the man, you'll have to destroy this man. In order to destroy me, you'll have to destroy this man whom you love. Which is interesting that the text then says, you know, he raises him up without any damage to the man. So I think there's a real strong possibility of that one. Really, I think either of those could be correct, but I wonder if there's something else going on here. You see, what I think had happened in the synagogue in Capernaum was that the evil one had wormed his way into that congregation through demonic possession of one of her members. And when that demon was threatened by the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ on that particular Sabbath day, his only defense was to attempt to rally others in the congregation to his side. In other words, I think the antecedent of the pronoun us is the other members of the congregation. I think this demon is trying to play on their fears of change, trying to create division within the synagogue, effectively arguing, if we let someone in like this, if we abide by his authority, it will upset our comfortable status quo that we have in our lovely, profitable, thriving village here of Capernaum. So let's not rock the boat. And I think the evil one works that way quite often. through fear and deception and intimidation, always seeking to expand his territory and influence, always tempting us with comfort and ease. But how does Jesus respond to that brazen grab for influence and intimidation? In verse 35, our text reads, "Be quiet." The original is a little more forceful. It would more accurately be rendered, "Shut up." Jesus has had enough of this demon possessing this man and attempting to gain control over this congregation. By the power of his word alone, he commands the demon to come out of him. And there we see the awesome authority of Jesus, and we see his wonderful compassion. But the story doesn't end there. Luke continues the narrative. He tells us that more about Jesus' authority and more about his compassion. Next, we're told that the disciples take a short walk from the synagogue to Peter's house. I've been in Capernaum. I've made that walk. It's not very far. It's basically from here to the end of that parking lot. Just as Jesus had demonstrated his power over a spiritual manifestation of creation's groaning, he next demonstrates his power over a physical manifestation by delivering Peter's mother-in-law from the fever. And we're told that she immediately began to serve them after she was healed. She got up and she served all those who were there. Now that might strike you and me as odd, right? We would tell her, just stay on the couch, just rest. We'll go get takeout, it'll be fine. But in a culture where hospitality is everything, Luke is not only recording for us the totality of her healing, but he is telling us that this woman has been fully restored to her calling, immediately enabled to joyfully fulfill her vocation. And then after the sun sets, which by the way means Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, but Luke just sort of lets that one go. After the sun sets, many people enduring various kinds of illnesses and those possessed by demons are brought to Jesus for deliverance. Luke is depicting this picture for us. The Messiah is restoring creation in the midst of darkness. We'll next consider our New Testament lesson. This passage, so familiar to us. Probably the most famous passage of the New Testament. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you had 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, read at your wedding? Okay. How many of you have heard it read at a wedding? Okay. All right. You know, we attend weddings and we can practically quote it verbatim as the lector reads it. But if we look at the context, we quickly realize that it does not primarily apply to the relationship between a man and a woman, but to our relationships with one another in the church. You see, the church at Corinth had a problem. They were abundantly blessed with spiritual gifts, but they were woefully lacking in love for one another. As we read Paul's letters to this church, we realize that they could be impatient with one another. They could be unkind toward one another. They could be envious, boastful, proud, dishonoring, selfish, always on the brink of the next argument, keeping score and always looking for the next chance to even the score. Christian congregations of every stripe all throughout the ages face just those same temptations. And so Paul encourages us to follow what he calls the most excellent way, the way of love. What would that look like for us as we interact with one another? Let us always have the goal that an outside observer would say of us, those people at Grace, you know? Those people at Grace, they are patient. They are kind. They're not envious. They're not boastful. They're not proud. They're not dishonoring. They're not self-seeking. They're not easily angered. They're not scorekeepers. They relate to one another in healthy ways, and they experience peace in their life together. All of our scripture texts are telling us that God is at work to restore each one of us and all creation to health, to wholeness, to fullness of life. And that wholeness of body and mind and spirit and relationships that we experience in this life is merely a foretaste of the fullness of joy and everlasting life that we will experience for eternity. But we're not there yet. The reality is this. Unless the Lord returns before, each one of us will be broken by death. But through faith in Christ, we also can have life everlasting, eternal. Well, how do we know, those of us who have accepted Christ into our lives and seek to give him authority over us, how do we know if we are experiencing the power of the next life in this life? I'm going to close briefly with three tests. And if you take nothing else home with you today, please take these three final thoughts with you. First, we know that the power of God is being manifest in our lives when we experience a greater freedom from the influence of evil. When that old, troubling temptation is losing its ability to tug at our hearts, we know God's power is at work within us. I believe that Luke's recounting of the exorcisms conducted by Jesus tells us that. These people, once fully possessed by evil, are delivered from it. So let's examine ourselves. What is it that drives our decisions? What is it that controls us? What is it that is the organizing principle of our lives? What is it that forms the basis and foundation of our lives? That's number one. Number two, second, we know that the power of God is being manifest in our lives when we are living into our calling, when we are engaged in that for which God has created us and finding joy in it. We see that in the way that Jeremiah carried out his calling. We see that in the way that Peter's mother-in-law was delivered from illness and able to joyfully fulfill her role as hostess to the others. And finally, we see it when we grow in love for one another. When others could say of us, even through great difficulty, he or she follows the most excellent way. You know, that acquaintance who I told you about at the beginning of the sermon, that one who asked me the question about God and happiness, he happened to be my chiropractor. And during my adjustment, he remarked, "Pain is not the problem, it is the symptom. It is telling us that something has gone awry." I think his assertion applies more broadly. This is my third takeaway. Pain is not the problem, it's the symptom. It's telling us that something has gone terribly, profoundly awry, that our world is badly out of alignment. But we've come to Christ. And Christ has intervened in our lives to restore us to wholeness and health, to bring us in alignment to his will each and every day. And that's when we know he's at work within us, to bring us to abundant life, now and forever. Amen.